As I was talking to my pastor friends this week, as I often do, we talk about what we're going to preach. Usually it involves bringing our passage that we're going to preach on and saying, this is how I want to preach it, but I'm not doing that this week. So I brought my outline. I said, this is what I think I want to preach. And they started looking at me like I was absolutely insane, and I was. One of the pastors said, you do realize what you want to cover in one Sunday, I did a 12-week series on my church, and I said, yeah, I know, this is big. Another one said, you could do a 27-week series on this. I said, yeah, probably. So they left me with a bit of advice. They said, you have to hone it down. You have to have a sharp point on what it is you want to say. You need to figure out what exactly your goal and purpose is in presenting this information to the church. So I thought the best way for me to start would be to share that so we're all on the same page. How did I hone it down? My goal today is to answer two questions with two goals in mind. The first question is a very basic what question. What are the roles within the church? Maybe a theoretical, or how do they exist? What are the roles in the church? The second one is a how question. How do we do that? If these are the roles, how do we do that? What is the modus operandi? How do we operate under these roles? With two goals. The first goal, a unified view on how we do church. As I thought about this, this sermon has been on the schedule for a few months. I knew it was going to come. I knew we were ending one series. Dan's coming next week. I knew we had this one week. We're coming off the end of the Sermon on the Mount, how to live life in the kingdom. I think the church is an extension of the kingdom of God. It felt right to preach it here. And as I began to think about what it is I wanted to say, I realized there's a bit of something's been happening in the church, and it's a good thing. Since I've come, we've accepted many families as members into the church. But I realized something. If you've come in as a member of the church since I've been here, you've got to hear my whole spiel on membership and how the church works and what that looks like. But if you were a member already, you may not have heard the same spiel. You may not have heard the same thoughts and my heart behind a lot of these things. So I think it's good to just bring it out before all of us so we're all on the same page on a lot of these things. But the second goal I have, and possibly the most important one, is there is a need in this church that needs to be met. And I believe the best way to meet those needs is to bring them before the church, bring them before the body, so that you may know, first, how to pray, but secondly, what God may be calling you to help us do here in the church. So that's the goal. That's how we're going to do these things. But I want to start maybe a little differently. Last weekend, I had the blessing to go to Claris, and we talked about the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And as Jesus is writing these, well, John's writing, as Jesus is dictating to John these letters, you start to notice some patterns in the letters. And one thing that they almost all have is some sort of commendation, not a condemnation. Well, they have condemnations too, but a commendation, something good. The church is bragged on a little bit. So in this sermon, which is in a lot of ways my letter to the church, I wanted to start with a bit of commendation. I love this church, and I love these people here. I find this church to be one of the most loving and generous and kind churches I've come across. There's a lot of churches in town with the name Grace. It gets a little confusing sometimes. But I would argue, from my completely unbiased, neutral point of view, that this church is deserving of that name more than any other. I have seen how this church shows the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ to people, and I am struck often. I am very proud, not in a prideful way, but in a, and this church does a lot of things right. And so I want to commend you all on that. As we bring visitors in, we almost pounce on them, and you guys are just eager to talk to them and just get to know people. It warms my heart. As we do things like take benevolence offerings, this church is very generous and very good at showing the love of Christ in that way. This church does a whole bunch of things right. And so I want to commend you on that and say good job. Keep up the good work. Don't rest on your laurels. Keep on showing the love of Christ in these ways. But today, our topic is not how awesome we are, but that's part of it. The topic is the roles within the church. How is the church structured and organized to bring the most glory and honor and praise to God? That is my ultimate goal in all of this, that the church would serve to honor and glorify God. Above all else, at all times, in all that we do, we should be bringing glory to Him. And so we start with the first role. As I sat back and thought about, okay, what are the roles in the church? I boiled it down to, I think, four, and I think all the other roles we could fit in somewhere into these four, though this is up for debate, but this is how I see it, and I think it's very helpful to look at the church in this way. But we're going to start with the most important, the role that if it were not there, if it did not exist, the church would cease to exist, the role that is far and away more important than all other roles. It's the role of the head. Most of you probably know this, but it's good to say Christ is the head of the church. When we think of roles in the church, this probably isn't the first place we go, but I would argue it is the first place that we should always go. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. We proclaim boldly, with assurance, with passion and clarity, that Christ is the head of the church. Not just the church universal, but the church local, the church particular. Christ is head of even this church. Now, a good question, a follow-up to that. What does that mean? That's a cute thing to say. Right, we read it here. Christ, we are to grow into the head, into Christ. What do we mean when we say that? I've selected four ideas, four thoughts I think will drive this home. This is your warning for the whole sermon. We're going to talk about a lot of verses. You can try to flip there and look at them with me. Definitely write them down. Check me on these things. This is the type of sermon, this is what I hope happens, that it sparks conversation and thought. After a sermon like this, I think it would be good if I had multiple calls and people coming into my office and saying, you said this, can we talk about this? That's my hope. If you have questions or thoughts or anything after this, please come talk to me. That's good. That's right that we should do that. Back to the point. What does it mean that Christ is the head of the church? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. When we say Christ is the head of the church, we are saying that He is the one who purchased the church by His blood. For you were bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Through the work of Christ, through His life, death, burial, and resurrection, and then ascension to heaven, He purchased for Himself the church. So when we say Christ is the head of the church, we are saying that we belong to Him, because He purchased us by a great price. When we say Christ is the head of the church, we are saying that He has the final say in all things related to the church. I mentioned earlier the letters to the churches in Revelation. Revelation 2:1, to the angel in the church in Ephesus, write. So Jesus is saying we're going to write this letter to. He says the angel of a church. There's debate on what that means. It's the leader, spiritual, maybe physical. We don't fully know. But write this, the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. In Revelation, there's a lot of pictures. Thankfully, this is one where we are told exactly what they mean. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. When we say Christ is the head of the church, we are saying he holds the church in his hand with authority and with dominion, and he walks among the church having the final say. We'll read later in this letter to the church in Ephesus. He has the authority and the say to remove the lampstand from its place. By saying Christ is the head of the church, we are saying he has the final say and all authority. We're also saying, when we say Christ is the head of the church, that he's the one who founded the church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, famous passage. It's the confession of Peter of who Jesus is. Jesus says, who do people say I am? Peter says, well, people are a little all over the place. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, maybe some other prophet. So Jesus narrows the question down. Okay, who do you say I am, Peter? Peter responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in Matthew 16, verse 17, Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And here's the famous passage. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, and here's the kicker, I will build my church. Christ is the head of the church, and we say that it's because he is the one who is building and growing and guiding and directing. He's the one who founded the church. The church exists because Christ himself said, my church will exist. When we say Christ is the head, he is the founder, to use modern language, the CEO, the person who is in charge, final authority in the church. It also means, I think most importantly for us, practically speaking, it is Christ that directs the church. We move according to what he says. We do what he says and as he directs. When we say Christ is the head of the church, we are saying it's not by our wisdom, our might, our strength, our ideas, or what we want that we do things. We do things that Christ wants us to do. Because he has said, because he has guided, because he has directed. When we say Christ is the head of the church, we are saying that we are doing something much bigger, much more heavenly minded, and much less earthly minded. But now we ask, why is this important? Why did I say we have to start here? I would say because this thought that Christ is head of the church gives flavor and meaning and purpose to everything else that we do. If Christ was not the head, then to put it quite frankly, what are we doing here? If Christ isn't leading us, guiding us, and directing us, then this is nothing more than a social club. You all got one less hour of sleep this morning. If Christ isn't the head of the church, then you lost that hour of sleep and came to church early for nothing. I truly believe this. If we did not have Christ, everything we do here would be pointless and meaningless. One of the Psalms of Ascent, one of my favorites, says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. If Christ is not the head of this church, then we are doing a whole lot of nothing. And I would argue, it's sinful nothing. If Christ is not the head of the church, then all that we do, we are saying, in our own wisdom, in our own might, in our own understanding, we can build something better than what Christ would build. That is sinful pride. If Christ is not the head of the church, we are saying, yeah, I know we have this Holy Spirit and the words of Christ, but I got this. That's pride. We desperately need Christ as the head. And to do anything apart from Christ as the head is folly and is fruitless. So we must start here. But we can continue, and we should continue. knowing that Christ being the head is what will give meaning and purpose to all that will come after. The next one, this might be my most controversial point, one that I might have the most people in my office wanting to talk to me, that's okay. We move on from the role of head to the more, so that's the most unique role in the church, filled by only one person. The next role in the church is filled by the entire church, and that is that of member. Christ is the head, members are then the body. If you were to go around town and ask people what their view of church membership is, I'd be willing to put some money, if I had any, in a bet that you will not find someone with a higher view of membership than I have. The reasons for this, there's a lot. I have seen the pain of faulty thinking about membership personally in my life often. I have seen the pain when we don't have a proper view of what it means to be a member. I've just seen it get messy and painful. But in a positive way, I have seen in Scripture the teaching of what it means to be part of a membership and part of the body, and there is glory and there is blessedness in doing this right. There is a glory when the idea of membership all comes together. We're going to walk through this. 1 Corinthians 12:14, this is where we get the picture most clearly of the church being the body. 1 Corinthians 12:14 says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." But there's glory when this begins to come together. The first thing we see is that as we come into membership, we have much more that unites us than makes us different. We're going to stay in 1 Corinthians 12 for a while here. 1 Corinthians 12:12. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." Here's the kicker. 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." We live in a world that would seek to show us how vastly different we are. There's racial divide, socioeconomic divide, all sorts of divides and angst and anger and hatred is directed all over the world. And what Paul is saying here is, when we come into the church, what we are saying is, we become members of one body. We are saying, though there are many things that could divide us, this one thing, this one Spirit and one baptism that makes us one body is far more important and far, far bigger. When we come in and see the glory of the members being the body, we see that we have much more that unites us than those that would cause us to be different. In doing this, we begin to function in unity. 1 Corinthians 12:14-20 draws this. This is where we get the famous picture. Paul says, "The body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less of the body." And then he draws this picture, and I think it's good because it's readily, we can understand this on face value. We all function differently, but we function in unity. He says, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So we see that what unites us is bigger than what divides, but then when we come together, we function in unity, each part doing things differently, but in concert with one goal in mind. We also read in 1 Corinthians that we need one another. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Paul will continue and he'll say that what it turns out being is actually sometimes the smallest, the parts that seem weaker, become the most indispensable. I used to joke, well, what if I'm called to be the pinky toe of the body of Christ? Paul's argument would be, we desperately need you as the pinky toe. If you are called to be the pinky toe of the church, that is an indispensable, critical portion of the body. I've heard people teach this, and they've said, yeah, we can see what goes wrong when a small part of the body doesn't function right. Like when your appendix, that's really tiny, if that goes wrong, we see problems and it can kill you. And I see the heart behind using that example, but I actually don't think that gets it right, because we can take out the appendix and still live. Paul says the weaker parts are actually indispensable. You're not like the appendix. We can't just cut you out. We actually need you in the body. Yet we function differently. Paul said that. We're not all hands or eyes. He will get explicit later in the chapter. Now you are the body of Christ, individually members of it. God has appointed in the church, first, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administering, and various kinds of tongues. He will then ask rhetorical questions. The answers are assumed. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But all are needed. That's the heart behind this. We function in different roles. We're not all the same. Not everyone in here is going to get up and preach. Not everyone in here is going to get up and play instruments. Not everyone in here is going to help serve food after. But we are all needed for the church to function properly. But what makes this most beautiful, I think? When we get to the next part. You've all heard the next chapter. I would argue it's the most famous chapter in the entire Bible. 1 Corinthians 13. If you have ever been to a wedding, you have heard this chapter of the Bible. It has such great hits as, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude, etc. If you've been to a wedding, you've probably heard the preacher or someone saying, this is the perfect illustration of the love a husband should have for his wife. He should love her with a patient and kind love. And that is true. I'm not saying all these preachers are wrong. In the context of what Paul is saying, that's not the most right. Paul is talking about the church. He is talking about how we function as a body. And then he says, I will show you, this is how 1 Corinthians 12 ends, I will show you a still more excellent way. What he describes as love, perfect, holy, godly love, is the most excellent way, not that we have marriage, but how we have a church. So church, we should love each other with a patient love, a kind love, a love that does not envy or boast, a love that is not arrogant or rude, a love that does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in truth. That's not a love that we should reserve just for our husbands and wives. This is the love that should permeate and infiltrate every fiber of this church. The glory of understanding how being a member brings us into the body is that we see all of this functioning in unity. We see our need for one another, but we see how love becomes what ties the body together. As we discuss membership, though, I think it's important that we note, this is my phrase, it's something I say, you can take the words, but the heart behind it stands. Being a member comes with rights and responsibilities. It comes with things that are a benefit, a boon, things that you get, but also things that are asked, let's be a little harsher, things that are required of you as a member. So we're going to break these down. We're going to walk through these. Here's where you're going to get more verses. This is good, though. Write them down. Test me on this. We'll start with rights. What are some rights that you get as a member? Why do I have such a high view? Because I think it is of utmost value to you. The first thing you get is life-giving fellowship. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. When we come together, when we come and join together here as the body of Christ, as we come and say, well, we're fellowshipping together, it's more than just getting together, hanging out, eating some food, and leaving. I believe that the fellowship, when the body comes together, is life-giving, life-changing, life-instilling fellowship. It is good for you. It's deep. It's rich. It's so much more than just, oh yeah, got to see some buddies. The first right you have is that you get to come in and as a member, as a part of the fellowship, experience and live out life-giving community. The second, and we skip this one a lot, Acts chapter 2 is the story of the early church. The second right benefit that you get of being a member of the body is care for your physical body. I think we overlook this one. We think church is something very spiritual and very ephemeral. But in the early church, they took care of one another's body, physical body, their actual needs. Acts chapter 2, verse 45, and they, the early church, were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. They took care of one another, their physical needs. I believe that one of the rights you get as being a part of the church is we help you physically. When you're down, when you're going through a hard time, when things are going wrong, one of the rights of the local church is care for you in your physical body. But most importantly, the biggest right that you get, simply put, is care for your soul. Skipping back a little bit, there's a verse that will sum all of this up. Acts 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. What do you get as part of the local body of believers? Well, you get teaching, instruction for your soul. You get fellowship. We discussed that already. The breaking of bread, that could be part of fellowship. I think the eye is actually on the sacraments and things like communion that help stir up and help strengthen and encourage your soul. And the prayers. We should pray for one another, lift one another up, care for one another. This is just the tip of the iceberg of the benefits, but I think this sums them up fairly well. We get fellowship, we get care, you get care. As a member of the local body, you get care, not just for your soul and not just for your physical body, but you, heart, mind, and soul. All it is that makes you, you should be cared for by the church. That's a good deal. But this comes with some responsibilities. Excuse me. The first one. The first responsibility you have as a member of the local church, you must, I'm not using that word accidentally, you must work in your giftedness. Was that not what all of 1 Corinthians 12 was all about? If you are the eye, we need you functioning as the eye. If you are the ear, the foot, the pinky toe, whatever portion of the body you are, we need you. We can't just get rid of some portions. And if any part of the body is not working correctly, the church as a whole suffers. We read in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 12 that it is God who is arranging the members of the body. If God has called you here to be any part of the members of this body, we need you to be working in your giftedness. It is your responsibility, something you must do. You must also love the brothers and sisters. So 1 Corinthians 13 was all about. This is how the church works, and I have seen the hurt that is caused when churches forget that we are called to love one another. Churches split, break in half completely, because instead of loving each other with a love that does not insist on its own way, two sides can't agree on the color of church carpet. So they split because they don't love one another. Churches aren't patient with one another. When we see brothers and sisters who are struggling or maybe doing something and we want to help them, but we lose our patience. No, we should love them with a patient love. In this body, we should love each other with a kind love. This little section is probably the hardest part of how we should love one another. 1 Corinthians 13, 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Is that the type of love we love each other with? Are we willing to bear the burdens of one another, believe in and hope in and enduring with our brothers and sisters in Christ? We must learn to love the brothers and sisters. We'll flip back to Hebrews 10 for our next point. Let me just drink this water real quick. Thank you. Hebrews chapter 10, back to verse 24. I said one of the benefits is we get this fellowship, but there's a call. We are called to spurn one another on to good works. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. This thought of considering, it involves sitting down and actually wondering and thinking, how can I help this body? How can I help its members individually and corporately? How can I help spurn this body on to love and good works? This sounds actually hard, but I think it's actually quite easy. It's encouraging. It's exhorting. It's saying, I've seen what you've done. I see what you're doing. Keep up the good work. It's saying, I've seen where you're gifted, and I've seen your heart. Pursue God in this evermore. I've never done anything like this. But I want to show you an example. So I'm going to call someone out, and I hope they're not too embarrassed, and I hope this is okay. I got to come yesterday to a shower. I was blessed mightily, and I missed the first hour because I don't know how to read an email. I just want to say, keep up the good work. I know what it's like to preach the gospel and be there. And you get into the middle of your thing, and all of a sudden there's this kid that's talking and distracting. Keep up the good work. Keep preaching the gospel at all times. You will see fruit. You will find rewards for this work. Keep it up. I've seen your faithfulness, and God has seen your faithfulness. You can do it. Church, we should be spurning each other on to good works. It's not hard. It takes love, because we have to be invested in these people to see them and to see what they're going through. But this is what we should be doing. I saw what you did there. Keep up the good work. And you're gifted in this. We need your help. Can you help us here in the church doing this? We should be spurning one another on to love and good works. The final responsibility. I don't have a verse for this one. This is kind of a conglomeration of thoughts. You must hold fast to the faith. Matthew 18, it's a very famous passage. It's kind of the church discipline passage. Jesus tells us, hey, someone sins against you, this is how you handle it. Right? You go with one person, yourself. If that doesn't work, you take a couple people if they're still sinning. Well, now you bring them before the whole church. If that doesn't work, you do what needs to be done. But the thought behind this is that we as members should not function in such a way that we're going around sinning against one another. In 1 Corinthians 5, we read of a man who was caught in awful sin, and Paul said, you should have kicked him out a long time ago. The thought being, as members, we are called to hold fast and live out the faith. Those are just some of the responsibilities. There are also more of those, but I think they give, again, a picture of what it means to live in the body. But I want to say something, because I know there are people, I know, because I used to be one of those people, who think, yeah, David, you've said a whole bunch of things on why we need to be members of the church universal. You haven't given me any reason why I need to be a member of the local church. To that person, I would say, shortly, this is not a full argument, the short version is I would say you're wrong, but we'll give a little better answer than that. If we say that one of the rights you get as being a member of a church is life-giving fellowship, how do you fellowship with the universal church? And I mean like real fellowship, where they know you. They know of you. They know what you struggle with, what you go through. They know you. That fellowship comes not from being a part of the church universal, which is important. I love the church universal. The fact that we are all brothers and sisters when expanding beyond time and beyond geography is a beautiful miracle of the gospel. But I think we sometimes look too closely to that and ignore the beautiful life-giving nature of the local church. The local church can care for your physical body. The church universal probably doesn't know you exist per se. The church local can care for your soul. You can get people who know you and love you, teaching that is for you. When you turn on the TV and claim that you're getting care for your soul, I would just say, they don't know you. Sure, you can learn some stuff, but it's different. And if being part of the church comes with responsibilities, how do you work in your giftedness in the church universal better than you can do it in the local church? How do you love? Not just with the saying, I love the church, but with a love that is patient and kind and does not envy or boast, if not in a local fellowship. I have a very high view of church membership, and I mean that in the local church. We are called to be a part of something here. And I believe that each and every local body is a full and complete outworking of the body of Christ. We have all that we need here in this body to do what Christ has called us to do. We don't need to look elsewhere. It exists here. From here, from the biggest, most broad membership categories, we're going to dive into two very specific ones. I said earlier there was a need the church had. This will be it. We have a bit of a void in leadership that is the specific outworking of gifts and callings, specifically in what's known as the two offices of the church. So we will turn our attention to these specific two offices. First, that of deacons. Deacons meet the needs of the church. Acts chapter 6 will be our passage for this. In Acts chapter 6, we have a beautiful story of what I would call the proto-deacons. These aren't deacons in name, but they are definitely deacons in how they operate. And we see here that there's a very specific need that these men were called to meet. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. This is a need. There were widows who were not getting food. That is a daily need we have, the way they felt they needed to get it. They were being ignored or neglected. So this is the need. Note here, the issue is brought before the whole fellowship, Acts chapter 6, verse 2. The 12, the apostles, summon the full number of disciples. And this is where it gets cool. This is a big number by now. We've read in Acts chapter 2 that thousands were brought into the fellowship. And the church is exploding. This need is brought up. And the apostles say, we got to take this before the whole church. And they said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Notice they don't say, it's not right that we serve tables. He said, there's something going on here. These tables have to be served, but it's not right that we, the apostles, do this. So what do? Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. I think this word duty is a great way to understand what it is that deacons do. If I were to summarize it up in one word, they serve out in the practical outworking. They meet the needs. The duties that have to be done in the body, they get met. They do practical ministry. We read, they pick out seven men. We don't remember the name. Well, we remember two names. Stephen, because he became the first martyr and preached an awesome sermon. And then there's another one named Timon. We know him for hanging out with Pumbaa later in life, but here we find him. The rest of them, we don't fully know who they are. This is what we know of them. There was a need in the early church, and they met it. Why do we need deacons? I think we sometimes think, we're just a small church. Our needs are met. We don't need that many deacons. Well, the end of Acts chapter 6, this little story, I think, highlights this. They set these seven men before the apostles. They prayed. They laid their hands on them. And, Acts chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God continued to increase. And the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is interesting. This, this section of Scripture serves in a lot of ways as Luke being the secretary of the first ever church organizational meeting. And something we don't often get when we meet together as a church is the outcome of all that we've said and decided. But Luke records it here. First, the word of God continued to increase. The word of God goes out in power because seven men stood up and said, we'll serve soup to these widows. Not only that, not only did the word of God increase, the number of disciples multiplied. It didn't just multiply, it multiplied greatly. Many, many people are coming to the faith, not because of some... There's some great sermons in Acts. Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon at Pentecost, one of the greatest sermons of all time. Stephen's in chapter 7 will be, it's a mind-blowing sermon. I wish one day, I hope to preach a sermon that good. It's not because of preaching that we read that the number of disciples multiplied. It's because the deacons did what they were called to do. Not just that. The word goes out, disciples are made. For lack of a better phrase, not in the low-hanging fruit, but in the hardest, most difficult to reach soil out there. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Who are the priests? These were the men that sought to kill Jesus. These are the men that, as the disciples are going out and doing their work, they're hauling them before court and throwing them in jail. These are people who hate the message that has been preached. But when they see the outworking of what the deacons are doing, they are moved, and they become obedient to the faith. Why do we need deacons? Because how God has ordained his church to function, and in doing so, we bring glory and honor and praise to him. And as he is high and lifted up, people are drawn unto him. So this is a need the church has. If you look, I say deacons with an S meet the needs of the body. We are functioning right now with but one faithful deacon. Keep up the good work, our one deacon. It's Forrest, for those of you that don't know. We should have more. Here's the need I'm placing before the church. Pray. First and foremost, pray that God would meet this need within the body. But secondly, pray and seek God if this is something he is calling you to do. I believe that we will function best, that we will operate best, that the church will flourish most when we follow the Lord's direction in this matter. And I believe this is a place where we can do better. From deacons, we move to the second office. It's the bigger one, not in number or in... Well, it's not much bigger than anything but responsibility and terror, but it's the office of the elder. Elders provide oversight. Oversight over what? That's a good question. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul is speaking to all of the elders of the church in Ephesus. And he says this. Acts 20, 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Overseers are to watch over the flock. We're all sheep in some way. But what Paul is saying to the church in Ephesus is, there are some who are called to help watch out and take care of the rest of us sheep. We call them the elders. In here, we also see that we are to look over the flock's the fun way to say it. The church is my favorite way to say it. We are overseers caring for the church of God. Paul would write to a young pastor. I think we often overstate how young he was. He was probably around my age. So, real young. He's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3. He gives a whole list of the qualifications for elders. Because of the nature of this sermon, we just don't have time to talk about all of the requirements. That is a good conversation to have. But he says this, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? What is the oversight that elders provide? They provide care for the church. When we as elders meet, we pray for the church. Every single time we meet, we go over the prayer requests that we're aware of, the ones that are brought up on Sunday morning, and even just ones that are burdening our heart. And we care for the church through prayer. There's one more oversight that elders provide. I think this is the most important one. They provide oversight over sound doctrine within the church. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. He, an elder, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that, here's the kicker, he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. It's a word we don't like to use too often, rebuke. But Paul is saying to Titus, the job of an elder is to instruct in sound doctrine, to hold it tightly, but also to make sure that anyone who comes against this sound doctrine, rebuke is the word, modernize a little bit, he needs to be put in his place and shown what's up and said, no, this is not how things are going to go down. Elders must guard sound doctrine. We care for the flock. We care for Christ's church, and we provide oversight. And we provide care for sound doctrine. Notice I said these are all four roles in the church. Well, David, you're a pastor. Where does that fall in here? I think it's a specific type of elder. I'm very intentional. I don't know if you've noticed. I have the other elders always come up and do the pastoral prayer every Sunday. It's because I believe that I am no higher or lower than either of the other elders. And I want them to be in your sight and you to know who they are and for you to receive care and prayer by them regularly and often. I think the role of elder is a very important, necessary role. It's also one of the best jobs in the world. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. It is good to be an overseer. It is blessed. God equips and calls some. And though we feel overwhelmed, unable to at times, I still consider it one of the greatest blessings in my life that I am counted as an elder of the church. But it's also the most terrifying job in the whole entire world. Ignoring even the fact that Paul says, not all of you should be teachers, for you will be held to a higher standard. That's terrifying enough. When I first was offered the role of elder at a different church, there's one verse that I struggled with a lot. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. You might think, that doesn't sound too scary. Where are you going with this one, David? Well, the writer of Hebrews continues. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. I remember reading that and thinking, wait a second. I'm already terrified enough of having to give an account of me. I know all the stuff I've messed up. It's going to be a lot of pleading on the forgiveness of Christ. Luckily, that is available to me. But to have to give an account for other people, I don't want to do that. That's terrifying. But God gently, as He often does, caused me to think about this a little differently. The only way that we can do this terrifying thought, is if as an elder, the love you have for the body is greater than the terror you have when reading that. When I think about what an elder does, how does an elder provide oversight? This is my heart. It starts with love. Since I love the church, since I love this church, I do my best to care for the flock. It's out of love for Christ, for what He's called me to do, but for this particular body that I'm able to provide care for the church. It's because I love this church too much to let you believe falsehood and lies that I will stand up for what I believe to be sound and true doctrine. It's because of love that I think it's awesome to get to be an elder. It's because of love that I'm willing to endure the higher scrutiny that comes with this title. All that to say, we as elders need prayer. Each and every day, each and every moment of each and every day, it feels like, each and every second of each and every moment, some days. Please remember us in your prayers. Remember us as you go about your day. Know that we care for you. Care for your soul. As best as we can, by the grace and mercy available to us in Jesus Christ. Here's how we tie this all together. Christ is the head of the church. Praise God for that glorious and blessed truth. We as members, because we are called by Christ, equipped by Him, given gifts of the Spirit to properly function as His body, bring glory and honor and praise to Christ the head through our membership in the church. The deacons come and help meet physical needs. Practical needs are the practical outworking of ministry, all for the glory of Christ the head. And elders provide oversight, guiding, leading, and direction, not from our own wisdom and our own insight, but by the leading of the Holy Spirit, by the grace available to us through Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. These are how the roles of the church function. This is a snapshot. This is a subject near and dear to my heart, but I hope you heard my heart in a lot of this. I love this church. I am blessed each and every day. That you would call me here is very humbling, and I thank you for this opportunity. I want to leave you with a little bit of a challenge. Maybe a bit of encouragement. What is your role within the church? I believe that all believers, all those saved by the blood of Christ, are called to be a member of a local church. So I would ask you, if you are a member, thank you. But do you treasure it the way you should? And do you think it's as important as I think it really is? Think on that. If you're not, it's okay, but I would encourage you. Why not? Maybe you know people who aren't, and they think, well, I don't need that. I've given you just a hint of some things you can hopefully say to them, but it's good to think about, well, why am I not part of Life-Giving Fellowship? What's the, I guess the rude way to say it, what's the hang-up on this? Pray for your deacons and pray that maybe God is calling you to that role. And pray for your elders. Those are practical ways that you can help live out and be a part of the roles of the body of Christ, otherwise known as the church. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for today. We just want to thank you for your church. Thank you for this miracle. Either we have people we can call our brothers and sisters, a family that you have drawn together, though we are different, though we have much that could divide us, we come under one blood, one baptism, united by one Spirit. Help us to remember that. And help us to clearly see what you have called us to do. Help us to function within our giftedness here. Help us to proclaim the excellencies of Him who saved us. We pray for this church. May all that occurs here in this fellowship bring glory, honor, and praise to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. And amen.